Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity that I have to stand up here and to share your word. I just ask that you really take this time to speak through me, that these be not my words, but your words that are flowing through me. And Father, as we get ready to take up this offering too, we just ask that same thing happen, that this not be our money, but that it be yours, and that it flow, all these things first flow through you, that way they can be distributed far wider, with a far wider reach and an impact than we could ever make it happen, make it do on ourselves. As we come to you this Sunday, we are so thankful that we can be here to worship you without fear of reprisal, that we are safe to worship, that we are free to worship, that we live in a country where we can gather together freely. And Father, as we gather together, I just ask that your Spirit surround us and help us grow in unity and in fellowship. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray all of these things. Amen. All right, well, it has been a couple of weeks since I have stood up here, and so it's good to be home, because whenever I take a couple of weeks off, whether it's because I'm on vacation or we have guest pastors, I always welcome the time off when it comes, but I would much rather be up here, because it's home for me. So thank you last week for the Sunday off. Thank you, Daniel, for leading Sunday school for me. I really appreciate that. It was a great time of, after a very busy summer, after a very crazy time, especially for the month of July, it was great just to sort of press pause and to get away for a few days. Now, unfortunately, that means that when I return, see, whether you start, whether you have vacation or not, when you get back midweek, I still have a full week's worth of stuff to do. So if I look a little more tired today, it's not that my vacation didn't take. It's that I had to come back and immediately prepare for everything for the last half of the week. That's okay. It's great. So it's been a couple of weeks. I want to start by just reminding you of what we've been talking about and of where we've been. We have been looking at the book of 1 John. As a matter of fact, even wider than that, eventually what we'll be doing is looking at all three books of John, although 2 and 3 John are quite small. You can read them in just a minute or so. And I've started this series off at the beginning of July, when I preached in combined service on the first half of the book of 2 John. And then rather than go ahead and complete that, we kind of stop there and move back to 1 John, and we're going through that. And then when I preach in combined service again in the first week of September, then we'll go ahead and finish 2 John, and I don't know where we'll be at on our list from there. But either way, we are circling around the epistles of John, and it's quite... it's a good phrase to use the word circling around, because when John writes in his epistles, that's exactly what he does. He circles around, and he makes his point, and he makes his point again, and then he finishes by making it one more time. And as a pastor, this is quite disturbing to me, because I want something that's very linear. I want to go straight. I want point A, point B, point C, and hopefully they alliterate too. That always helps. But that's not the kind of person John was. That's not the way that he wrote. Instead, I think especially because in that day, there's letters that, yes, they're being written, but they're being written primarily for the purpose of being read aloud. And so when he's making his point, he's not going to make one point and then just move on to something else and not talk about it, because then when you get to the end, you only want to talk about the last point you heard. Instead, what he does is he makes all of his points and he wraps it around, just so that by the time that the letter is finished, you really have a good idea of what he's talking about. And For the purposes of our discussion here, we sort of broke that down into five reasons that John says that he is writing. And that's why the sermon series is entitled Reasons for Writing. John uses this phrase constantly. You think of a five-chapter book, this phrase Reasons for Writing pops up quite a bit. And the first reason that we hear John writing is that he says this right at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." I think I put this one up on the board, but my clicker is not working. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." There we go. "And we write this to make our joy complete." So the primary reason that John writes right here in the beginning of his message is two things, and these are the two things that we've looked at. So that we can have fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus, and so that we can have fellowship with others. So he says, so that we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. He's sharing the gospel message. The thing that John is writing this in about AD 90. He is the last remaining apostle. He's writing to second, third, even by now possibly fourth generation of Christians. The people who are now joining the church, becoming a part of the church, and even almost the point of being in leadership positions in the church, are not people who ever saw the risen, the resurrected Jesus. So John is sort of the last person. He's the old wise man. He's the only one who's not been martyred. And here he is saying, okay, I need to write this down because I want to proclaim to you what I have seen and what I have heard so that... So he's saying, I'm going to proclaim this gospel message to you, but it's not just for your knowledge, and it's not just for your edification, but it's so that. And the first two things that he says when it comes to so that is so that you may have fellowship with us. And then he says that fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So you have fellowship both with God and with man. That's the two main reasons that he is writing. And when I first introduced this book, we covered that idea of fellowship with God. And I won't go through the points again, but I must admit to you that I was very happy with this message. This is one of those that I'm like, I didn't write this. This was totally the Holy Spirit, because this is not how I looked at the book of 1 John before reading it. In writing this message. But the five points that we went over with is that, our fellowship with God is made evident in salvation. Does the Holy Spirit live inside of you? That is the litmus test for whether or not you are a believer. If you ever want to know the question, am I saved? Is somebody else saved? Look, the answer to that question is, does the Holy Spirit live inside of them? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life? Second, it's made complete in obedience. Third, made confident in doctrine. Fourth, made family in adoption. And fifth, it's made genuine in the overflow. And what I mean by that last point, made genuine in the overflow, is that is in the overflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we go from our fellowship with God to our fellowship with fellow Christians, fellow believers. We cannot have true Christian fellowship within the church unless it is enacted through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can have fellowship in the church and it be regular fellowship, but we cannot have true Christian fellowship unless it is through the Holy Spirit, the overflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Unless it is out of the overflow of our love and our relationship with God. We relate to other individuals, other Christians from the Holy Spirit out of that overflow, because it is the Holy Spirit working in us, so it is the Holy Spirit working in them, and that is ultimately what brings us together. Sure, we can come together and we can be friends, we can have friendships, we can have commonalities, we can have the similar ideas and cultures and connections, but it is this Holy Spirit inside of us that really provides for us the supernatural foundation for our fellowship. That is what ultimately should bring us together. And that's the kind of fellowship that we explored in the second week, which was 2-3 weeks ago, when we discussed the nature of Christian fellowship within the church, how Christians should relate and react to one another within the church, how they should be a part of a larger church community outside of this church building, how they can be a part of the even larger community of the church, how should we relate to those who they might believe the same of us in our core beliefs, but what if they're from different denominations? What if they have different styles of worship? What if they have different doctrinal beliefs that maybe aren't issues of salvation, but they still seem kind of important? How do we relate to them there? And then how do we relate to unbelievers? How do we, at what point do we say, this is where we have to cut off fellowship? This is the point where we cannot have true Christian fellowship with somebody. It has to be only regular human fellowship. And today we're continuing that, really continuing that theme, because the third reason that John writes, this is the beginning of chapter 1 that he says these two things. Now at the beginning of chapter 2, he gives us one more reason that he writes, and that is chapter 2, verse 1, which I did not put on here, obviously, is, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." I'll say it again. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Okay. So in these five chapters, John believes that he has provided for his readers and listeners, that he has provided for them an excellent primer for how not to sin. So the content of John's letter is first meant for fellowship, but second, it is also meant to keep the reader accountable and confident in faith. Now, before we go too far into this, we actually have to explore John's thoughts on sin. Because probably more than any other New Testament book, John kind of lives in this paradox between this idea that you have to be saved from sin, sin's going to happen, you have a sin nature, and, well, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you can't sin. And it's interesting. It's a difficult paradox, but it's one that John seems comfortable with, so it's one that, to really understand what he's saying, we have to begin with today. And you can see I already have up here. Did I miss one? Or did I just not do a great job of putting this together last night? I think that might be the case. Anyway, if we cling to be without sin, this is in chapter 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, will purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So it seems here at the end of chapter 1, middle of chapter 1, John seems clear. Sin's an inevitable part of life. If you say you have no sin, well, you're actually committing a sin right there. That's the sin of pride, right? If you say you have no sin, you lie. Not only do you lie, you make God out to be a liar. So don't say that you have no sin. Sin is inevitable. You are born sinful. In sin my mother conceived me, David says, when he writes the Psalms. To claim sinlessness is simply not something that, as Christians, we can do. But then you get on to chapter 3, where he says, verse 6, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen him or known him." Then verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God." Chapter 5, verse 18. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them." Do you see the contradiction here? Do you see the paradox that John is playing with? He is both saying, well, don't say that you have no sin, but then he's also saying that the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're not going to sin. So which is it? How do we deal with this? How do we understand this idea of both sin is here and present, and it's a struggle that we have, it's a part of us, but at the same point, it may be a part of us, of who we were, but it's not a part of who we are. Not a part of who we are through the Spirit. Now, there have been Christian groups that will take verses like these, and they will say, you know, Christians, they have the Holy Spirit in their lives, well, then they don't sin. And several years ago, and I would assume that he is still promoting this belief, is Christian author Brian Davis. He's actually a fiction author of Christian fantasy. But he very strongly believes if you're a Christian, you don't sin. And back around 2009, 2010, then on his personal blog, he was writing a lot of articles about this, trying to defend this belief. And I'll just share with you a snippet of what he says. In one of them, he says, "No true Christian sins after salvation, not I nor any other Christian. So no," this is in response to a specific question he was asked, "so no, I have not sinned since becoming a true Christian. Perfection and obedience is the default for true Christians." Well, I mean, I don't know about you, but I know that since becoming a Christian, I've had sin in my life. So how do we deal with this? How can Davis reconcile that with this idea that it says that if you say you have no sin, then you're deceiving yourself and you're making God out to be a liar? How can he say this? You know, maybe he can explain away his shortcomings, but I know that I can't explain away mine, that I am a sinner saved by grace. And as long as I've been preaching, I've understood that, you know, when you are saved, when the Holy Spirit enters your life, I'll use a theological word, you become justified. It becomes just as if I'd never sinned. So the penalty of sin is removed. God no longer looks on you as guilty of the sin that you've committed. That is gone. It's been taken away through the cross. But now you are in the process of being sanctified. You are in the process of not becoming sinless, but beginning to sin less. As the work of the Holy Spirit begins to really get inside of you and really work on your lives. It's one, the Christian life should be one where sin is not the expectation or the desire, but it is something that seems to remain lurking in the background, waiting for its chance to devour. Remember, John is clear, but he seems to be clear on both sides. So, how do we reconcile this? Because we know we can't take the belief that we don't sin, because that doesn't really align with our experience, if we are honest with ourselves. But we also can't take the idea that the Holy Spirit has no power in our lives and we're just sort of fatalistically condemned to sin. So how are we to deal with these passages here? And what I want to do is I want to show you how in each one of these, you have the phrase, continue to sin. Both in chapter 3 and here in chapter 5, it's continue to sin, continue to sin, continue to sin. So what John is actually getting at here is not that the Christian, once the influence of the Holy Spirit is in their life, will never sin, but that the Christian will never be comfortable with or engaging in habitual sin. That sin is something that can be avoided. And that if there is a pattern of sin in a Christian's life and in a professed Christian's life, and there is no attempt to deal with it, and then you have to then ask the question, is the Holy Spirit really inside of them? Because you cannot live with both a spirit of sin and the Holy Spirit without the two being at war with one another. Now, I'm not the kind of person that thinks that everyone sins every day in multiple ways. I think that if you're truly walking in the Spirit, then you will not reach a point where you're sinless, but you're not, you know, sinning constantly. You should not be able to call yourself, you should not both say, well, I'm a Christian, I sin constantly, daily, and then Jesus saves me. I think you will get to a point where you should be able to resist temptation for like a day. Come on, you guys can do it. But sin will creep in. temptation will happen. And Scripture seems clear you're not going to achieve perfection in this life. This life is a constant process of going through the refiner's fire and becoming more and more like Christ. So what John is warning about here is clear and habitual sin after one claims the influence of the Holy Spirit in their life. If you claim to be a Christian, you cannot be in a sexual relationship, a continuing sexual relationship with somebody with whom you are not married. If you claim to have the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you cannot hold a grudge against somebody without trying to war against it. And I know that in a lot of these things, you're dealing with your natural influences and your natural desires. But that's why you've got the Holy Spirit, is so that your natural desires can be defeated by the supernatural Spirit living within you. The Christian life is a struggle against sin. If there is no struggle, there is no true faith. Instead of creating a paradox of whether Christians sin or Christians don't sin, John is actually targeting the paradox of hypocrisy, where one claims to be a Christian, but never backs that up with their actions or with their lives. Now think about this. If Christians do not sin, then he has no reason to write. He has no reason to write these believers with instructions, with doctrines that will help them to avoid sin. He says, I write this so that you will not sin. But if Christians don't sin, why is he writing? Instead, his goal for this epistle is to help his readers grow in spiritual maturity so they might effectively combat the sinful nature within them. And there are four distinct tactics we're going to talk about today that John uses to teach his readers to keep them from sin. And that is right beliefs. I don't know if they're slow because I know it's not in your bulletin. Right beliefs, right actions, right company, and the right spirit. So let's begin with right beliefs. One of the hallmarks of John's writing is that he is insistent that they adhere to what they have been taught about Jesus. One of the reasons that he writes, and we're going to talk about this later, one of the reasons that he writes is because false teachers have infiltrated the church. They have been, these are people who did not know Jesus, never met Jesus, never saw the resurrected Jesus, and they're coming into the church saying, well, you know, Jesus was a good guy, but there's no way he was the Son of God. And John's saying, hold up, I ran to that empty tomb. Hold up, I saw him alive after he was dead. So John's insisting, you can't go away from this gospel message. I'm going to tell you what I saw and what I heard and what I experienced. Chapter 2, verse 22. John's very clear here. Chris, would you go forward for me? I think the batteries in this have just died. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Can't just deny Jesus. You want to say Jesus isn't God, you're also saying God isn't God. You cannot deny Jesus, because to deny Jesus is also to deny his Father. But then now notice how he connects this matter of belief with an avoidance of sin and a continuance in righteousness. As for you, go to the next line. The anointing that you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. And what he means by that is you don't need anyone to teach you anything different than the gospel message you've already heard. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. In other words, John is pleading with his readers, you know, don't abandon this doctrine. Don't abandon this gospel. Because if you abandon the doctrine of Christ, you abandon the person of Christ. If you abandon the person of Christ, you abandon the influence that's keeping you from sin. And John says, we continue in him, we continue in him, we continue in him. And verse 28 and 29, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we might be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So to put this into a larger context, what John is saying is this: doctrine matters. Believing the right thing does not necessarily mean that you will then go out and do the right thing, but it's definitely a good start. Because if you don't know the right thing to do, you're probably not going to do it. Believing the right thing leads you naturally to do the right thing, which keeps you from sin. The more you know and understand, the more likely you are to follow. So first, proper doctrine can help you understand the severity of sin. If you don't understand the severity of sin, you will not be compelled. You will not feel as compelled to deal with it. When we downplay the seriousness of sin, we lose the impetus for dealing with it in our lives or in the lives of others. Thank you. We should not accept the presence of sin as a matter of fact. It's like being at war, and your town is occupied by the enemy, and you're just like, well, I guess the enemy's here now. We cannot take a fatalistic approach to sin. Nor can we assume that because we are in Christ, we cannot sin. Because either position keeps us from dealing with the threat. Whether that's because we choose to accept it, or we choose to ignore it. Either one keeps us from the battle. So let me tell you, when you truly understand the cost of redemption, you look at sin in a brand new way. If someone gave you $1 million, you'd probably go out of your way to be nice to that person. You know? You'd probably, you know, if they had some things they wanted you to do, you'd just probably just do it. Because you would want to show them the respect and honor. You'd want to appreciate what they've done for you. And Jesus here, he's given you eternal life. When you understand the cost of redemption, you begin to balk at sin. Because in your mind's eye, you find yourself confronted with the person of Christ. Second, proper doctrine helps you recognize sin. This is important as well. See, many non-Christians, many baby Christians, sin through ignorance. And even those of us who I think are... who are even stronger Christians can sin through ignorance. There are many things that our culture and our society permits as legal that may not necessarily be moral. There are times where our emotions get the better of us and we say things that we regret. Let me give you an example. A few months ago, I got to talk to a pastor from Brooklyn. His name is Dimas Salaberrios. And he wrote a book, it was his memoir, it's called Street God. And the reason why is because when he was growing up, from the age of 11 onward, he was a drug runner. And he became one of the biggest drug lords in Brooklyn by the time that he was in his 20s. And actually, when he was in his 20s, he got so big that there was a warrant out for his arrest. He ended up fleeing New York to avoid Rikers. He had already been sent to Rikers Island once, decided, not for me, I don't want to go back. So he ends up fleeing, but he takes part of his drug empire with him. And he settles down, you know, as you do, and builds this nice little marijuana and cocaine empire. And he's raking in the cash. But at the same time that he's doing this, he's feeling so very empty and hollow in life. And he's looking for purpose and meaning and destiny, and he ends up at this church. He ends up at a church, and he ends up getting saved, and he ends up with the Holy Spirit in his life. Now here he is, a genuine Christian, but still dealing with this past. Still dealing with, this is the only way, it's the only thing he knows what to do. He's been doing this since he was 11 years old. But he's like, I'm a Christian now. I can't sell cocaine. He knows that. But you know, marijuana's natural, right? It never even occurred to him. So here he is. He's still the biggest weed dealer in the area. But he's going to church every Sunday. And one Sunday, he's like, what's that box there in the foyer? And they're like, well, you know, that's Christian's tithe. And he's like, oh, what's a tithe? He's new to all this. He doesn't know. And they're like, well, you know, when you tithe, you give 10% of your income to the church. And he's like, that's a great idea. So he starts putting $10,000 cash into the box every week. Because that's 10% of what he's making. And it never even occurs to him that perhaps this is the problem. And of course, the church is like, oh my goodness. Someone has given us a wonderful gift. And then it happens the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and then finally they're like, we have to get to the bottom of this. Something is happening. And we're not even, and they're like, well, when did the money, Demas? It's the only, can you imagine being the pastor? That you have to go to the only person, a new person who's joined your church. Around the same time that a lot of money and cash starts coming into your church. Excuse me. I'm just curious. Can I ask where this money's coming from? And it had never occurred to Demas that this was a sin. It had never occurred to him. But can you imagine being the pastor that has to say, I'm sorry, you have to give up the job that gives the church $10,000 every week. But he did. See, the more Demas learned about Jesus, the more he was able to recognize and be convicted of sin in his life and to get rid of it. Today he's a pastor in Brooklyn. Today he's a pastor on the very same streets that he used to sell drugs. Third, proper doctrine helps you understand how to avoid sin. See, when you understand the severity of sin and you can recognize it, when you know that it's bad and you know what it is, the next step is to avoid it. You know? Pretty obvious. If you're an alcoholic, you probably shouldn't go hang out at the bar with your friends. If you're prone to lust, then evangelism is not going down to the red light district and handing out evangelistic tracts. Not for you. Understanding and recognizing sin leads you through the Spirit to take preventative measures to avoid areas of temptation. You have to take honest stock of yourself and say, well, it's best for me if this computer is in a common area. Or, you know, I'm just not going to respond to that. Or, I'm not going to hang out with this person alone anymore. Or whatever it is. See, knowing the right thing ultimately leads to doing the right thing and taking preventative measures to prevent you from doing the wrong thing. And that quite naturally leads into point two, something we don't really need to spend a whole lot of time on, because it's almost a tautology. Doing the right thing means not doing the wrong thing. So right thinking leads to right doing. So not only do we prevent sin through right beliefs, right doctrine, but we also prevent sin through right action. Right thinking should lead to right doing. But that's not enough, because you can do all the right things and still be habitually engaged in some of the wrong things. All the right things in the world, or all the knowledge of what is right, does not necessarily translate into avoiding sin. And in fact, I would contend that when you know the right thing, and when you are doing the right thing, that's when it can be most tempting to do the wrong thing. When you know the right thing, and you're doing the right thing, that's when you're being effective, and that's when Satan is going to attack. And that is when it can be most tempting to do the wrong thing. It seems that you cannot go a month without hearing of some new and different pastoral controversy or scandal that some pastor somewhere, despite all the good that he has done, is still found to be engaging in habitual and obvious sin. This isn't something that's contained in professional ministry either. It happens in everyday life. It happened to King David. A man of God, called a man after God's own heart, who still succumbed to adultery and murder. When you are being a force for the kingdom, you can be sure that temptation will not trail you far behind. When you go on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness, prepare to be attacked. And yet it is still true that the best defense is a good offense. The more that you place yourself where God wants you to be, the less opportunity you have to fall into sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is actually, in specific context, he's warning young widows of this specific thing. He's noting that some of them get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to do. What Paul's saying is, well, idle hands can be the devil's workshop. When we're tired, or when we're born, or just when we're not pursuing the things of God, then just like the second law of thermodynamics, we begin to fall apart. Left to ourselves without direction is very, ever rarely a recipe for success. Specifically, John has in mind a particular command from the realm of right doing that leads to an avoidance of sin, and that command is simply this in chapter 3, verse 23, which again I did not put on here. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. See, it is our love for God and our love for others that provides us with a barrier against sin. So let me say this clearly, love prevents sin. Now think of this. If you truly saw him as an image bearer of God, would you hold a grudge? If you truly understood that she was a daughter of the king, could you lust after her? Could you engage in sin with? Could you engage in sin against someone that you truly loved? So right thinking leads to right doing, which helps develop right company. The last two points, right company and right spirit, they have to do with relationships and the fellowship that we've already talked about. And we'll begin here, right company. See, I'm a firm believer that one of the primary functions of the church is to provide a community of mutual building each other up and keeping each other accountable and away from sin. And it does this, the church should do this in primarily two ways. And first of all, and the one that John is interested in is sort of the negative aspect of it, which is first, the church community should not lead you astray. It's incredibly important for the Christian to be engaged in a community that's positive and uplifting. So the people that you hang out with should draw you closer to God rather than farther away. So when you engage in Christian community, you are engaging with like-minded believers who also have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. You become closer in relationship with God by becoming closer in your relationship with these Spirit-infused people. And 1 John, John's really concerned about these false teachers that have infiltrated the church. They're coming into the church, they're claiming to be part of it, but then they're leading individuals astray from the truth and into sin. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 7, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." And he's saying, you know, look at the people that are trying to lead you. Are they righteous? If they are doing what is right, then you can follow them. But if they're not doing what is right, then don't follow them. Surround yourself with righteous people. Not people who will lead you astray, people who will lead you closer to God. The people that we spend our times with must be the type of people who will help us build godly character. The people that we spend our time with must be the type of people who will challenge us in our faith. The people that we spend our time with must be the type of people who are also pursuing God at all costs. Why is this important? Simply put, you are more likely to do something dumb if all of your friends are doing it. And this is true whether you're 10 or 20 or 80. You are more likely to do something dumb if everybody else around you is doing it. If the culture has been normalized to it, then you are more likely to say, "Oh, I'm going to do this to fit in," or "I'm going to do this because it's normal," or "I'm going to do this because everybody else is." We become like the people we spend time with. So if you want to develop a godly character, spend time with people who are godly. If you want to develop the worldly character, spend time with people who are worldly. But now I have to throw in this caveat. So what about evangelism? What about maintaining friendships with those who are not Christians? What about if you're in your school or in your workplace and you have to interact with people who are not of the same faith as you are? I'm not saying that you should avoid non-Christians, because it is just as harmful to separate from the world as it is to have no distinction from the world. The church should not retreat into itself. But you should understand that when you are around non-Christians, you need to be aware of the influence you are having on them and the influence they are having on you. If when you hang out with your non-Christian friends, you act no differently than they do, you rob Christianity of its distinctiveness and of its power. Your life cannot be a witness to them because you are only conforming to their behaviors. So you have to be cautious, you have to be careful that you are the influencer and not the influenced. See, Jesus was a continual presence among the sinners of his day. Both the sinners of his day, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners of his day, the religious hypocrites. And yet he always stood out from them. He was there in his presence, but not in his participation. Now, just as important, and I would say even more important, than surrounding yourself with others who will build you up, is being the type of person who will build others up. This is not just a positive command to seek out righteous people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. This is a command to be the righteous person in whom the Spirit of God dwells. See, our churches should be safe havens from sin. It should be a place that a sinner should be able to go to for refuge. We cannot entertain the notion of sin within the church body. Now again, a caveat here. See, John also writes that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So sin's an ever-present part of our reality. If we kicked all the sinners out of our church, I'd have to be the first one to walk out the door. And you'd be following me. And anyone left in here would be deceiving God. The church is comprised of a group of sinners who, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the strength of community, are working together to enact in one another this work of sanctification. So the Holy Spirit doesn't just work in your life and in your heart for you. A lot of times he works through other people for you. Second, the church community should provide accountability. So not only should the church not lead us astray, it should actually provide us accountability against sin. Getting together with other believers for the purpose of mutual accountability is a large part of what the church should be about. We need other people in our lives who are going to be there as the influence to keep us on that straight and narrow path. We need those in our lives that are willing to call us out gently for our shortcomings for the purposes of restoration. We need people in our lives to counsel us through times of struggle or temptation. And quite frankly, sometimes we even need their physical intervention. Last point, and this is where it begins and where it ends, and this is the source of all of it, is the right Spirit. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you that keeps you from sin. If this Spirit influences your life, if it influences your right thinking, and this Spirit influences your right thinking and your right doing, it is this Spirit that through the influence of others brings you right community. So ultimately, it is the Spirit of God that protects us and keeps us from our own sinful desires. I go back to chapter 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Because why? The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. See, I want you to really consider that, because we have to live with that paradox. We have to understand that sin no longer holds any power over us, but we still live with its presence. It means that while sin is a propensity in our Christian life, it's not an inevitability. I made mention of this earlier, and I want to return to it again. It is that I've heard Christians say, oh, you can't even go a day without sinning. And I'm going to actually give you a couple of quotes here from people that I found. We sin every day because we are a fallen race. There is no way we can go a whole day without sinning. Even claiming one could go a day without sin produces the sin of pride. So apparently, if you've not sinned, but then you say, I haven't sinned today. That's prideful, and now you've sinned. But I don't get that. Because then what are you saying the influence of the Holy Spirit is? Where's that at? The paradox is that the opportunity for sin is always crouching at the door. We can sin anytime we want. But it's a lie to say that we have to. It's a lie to say that we will. Now, if we look over the course of our lives, it's probably true that we are going to sin. Because we also are cognizant, we recognize that we are not perfect people, and that we do not always live up to the standards that we've set for ourselves. But to say that we must sin denigrates the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Because if we're still sinning every day, then what exactly is it that the Holy Spirit is doing? Can you go a day without sin? Yeah. 2 days? A month? A year? It may be in our human nature to sin, but John says we're now controlled by a spiritual nature. See, that's why I don't get it when people who are not Christians, when they try to justify their behavior by, well, I was born that way, or this is natural to me. Because that's the entire point of Christianity, is that what's natural to you is not what you should do. What's natural to you is no longer, but you now have inside of you a supernatural influence. When we see sin as a daily thing, or as an inevitable thing, we lose the will to fight against it. Think of it, if you knew you were going to get up and play a game of basketball, and you knew that you would never even score a point, there would come a point where you're like, I'm not going to play basketball anymore. Would you continue to go to work? If you knew that the project that you were on was never going to be completed, you would never enjoy it, and you would never get a paycheck, you'd probably just stop going to work. The Holy Spirit gives us a chance against sin. The goal of the Christian, and then by extent the goal of the church, should be to engage in this work of sanctification through the Spirit and eliminate our sin so that we can truly be set up as a light on a hill to a dark world. It is only when our churches are at war against the sin nature within us that then we're truly going to stand out to the rest of the world. If the rest of the world looks at our church and does not see anything different in its Christians than in how they act or believe or behave, then it will see no reason, it will see no power in the cross. John is writing this to keep us from sin. John is also writing this to ensure that we will be the kind of people who are not only built up in ourselves into spiritual maturity, the kind of people who are building others into spiritual maturity, and the kind of believers who are showing Christ to the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your words here, that nearly 2,000 years old and still as relevant today as it was then. Father, we ask for the influencing power of the Spirit to work through our lives. We ask that you take our sin and remove it. We praise you that you've redeemed us from sin's penalty. And now we ask that you reign in our lives to eliminate its power. That you would keep us from sin through surrounding us with your Spirit. Both your Spirit working in us and your Spirit working in others. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray all of these things. Amen.